Thank you, Doug. You've got to take care of even the canines here. The security team does everything. Yeah, that's for sure. Well, we're starting today a series in Revelation, and I start this series with fear and trembling. I really do. This is the first time I've preached through the book of Revelation. I've preached parts of it, but never the whole thing. And I feel like I'm after the great white whale of preaching, and I might not survive. We'll see. As I've been reading and preparing for this, I know that I'm bound to disappoint some of you. Not that I want to disappoint you. Why would I disappoint some of you? Because we all carry slightly different views to the book of Revelation. And you know that there are at least four different views of the book of Revelation, all by people who believe in the scripture, all by people who are Bible-believing good people. In fact, we've got a book in my office called Revelation, Four Views, a parallel commentary. And so it takes each of these four views, and as you go through the book, you can see how each of these four groupings of people think about the book. And there's no shortage of opinion on this book. Those four views, by the way, are very simply this, the historicist view. And the historicist view, it means people believe that the book of Revelation shows what will happen in history, starting with the first century and going through the centuries until the return of Christ. That's the historicist view. Then there's the preterist view. And the preterist view, people that are preterists believe that everything's already happened. All of what you see in the book of Revelation happened in the first century, right at the close of the first century. There are also partial preterists, and I know there are partial preterists here who, if I don't mention it, I'll get in trouble at lunch today from the person I eat lunch with. And a partial preterist is you believe that some of the things happened back then. For example, when you read about the end time scenario in the book of Luke, you have to agree that it's not all in the future. There are some things that have actually already happened. So there are partial preterists as well. There's the futurist view, and the futurist view is probably one of the most popular views, at least because of popular books and movies, and that is that everything roughly after chapter 4 happens in the future, and it is a blueprint for what will happen in the future. We're just awaiting that fulfillment. And the final one is idealist view, and this is Revelation is a great drama of good versus evil, of God versus Satan. And in this mighty tussle of good versus evil, God wins in the end. And there are many principles and ideas you can draw from the book of Revelation because of this. Idealist. Now, I am an idealist. I mean, when it comes to the book of Revelation, that's the one I am mostly in. But I can understand the preterist, the futurist views as well, because I can see some of those things happening. And this is one of the reasons why you can't be just hard and fast on one rule, one of these views, because there are truths in a number of them here. So because of my views on the book of Revelation as an idealist, I am going to be going through Revelation thematically, and the number of themes that we see in the book of Revelation. I believe that fits the book, that fits the style of the book, that fits my view of the book. I will not be going through the book verse by verse in that way. I think that's my understanding of it better. Rick, when he preached through Revelation a number of years ago in the church he came from, Rick preached through it consecutively all the way because Rick is a futurist. Rick believes that Revelation shows what will happen in the future. And if you can believe it or not, Rick and I still get along. We believe differently on the book of Revelation, and yet we can have meal together and enjoy one another's company. So we differ on interpretation, but we get along. G.K. Chesterton said something about the book of Revelation. Though St. John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. So there's no shortage of opinion on this book. Because of the difference in views, this calls for humility. Humility on my part as I study and preach and read a lot of the different views. Humility on your part as you listen to something you might not have considered before. I don't think that any one group or any one person has lock, stock, interpretation on this book. If it was supposed to be crystal clear, I think God would have made it crystal clear. But he has obscured some of this truth through these wild visions and dreams we see in the book of Revelation. It's just not crystal clear. And that's why there are so many different interpretations of this book. For example, you've got in the book seven spirits, not one spirit. You've got a lamb that's also a lion. And you've got red, blue, and yellow lion-headed horses that spit fire. What are we to make of that? You've got a prostitute sitting on a scarlet beast holding a golden cup full of filth. How do you interpret that? There are all these kind of things, many other wild and woolly things we're going to see in the book of Revelation as we go through it. And I don't think any one person understands it completely all. So humility is necessary. I know, in talking with Rick, I know that when Rick reads this book, he puts on futurist glasses. And he sees what he's been taught and what he's read and everything else. And I asked the Lord, what glasses do I put on when I read this book? I put on idealist glasses. And because I haven't gone to a school or been taught or read certain books that, you know, teach the futurist point of view. And so we all come to this book wearing slightly different glasses. And so we're going to disagree with one another, and that's okay. Even though we have differences, and even though we're going to see those differences as we go along, there's a big but here, and that is this is still God's word for us. It's God's inspired word for us. He has it in the canon very purposefully. Jesus gave this vision to John for a reason, and there are many, many things we can learn in this book, regardless of the differences in the way we interpret it. There's a lot of great application in this book, and I hope to mine some very golden nuggets of application in the book of Revelation as we go along. The book is loaded with them, and we're going to see that as we go. If you haven't done so, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to get going. But first, I want to comment on a few things. Who wrote the book? John the Revelator. The Bible is not clear as to who John. You know, there are a number of different Johns, obviously, in Scripture. The Bible's not clear as to which John this is. Most people, well, a lot of commentators think it was John, the Apostle John, that wrote the book. I agree with that, too. The early church fathers thought it was the Apostle John as well. I'm with them because I wasn't around then. They were closer to the time there. So John is the author. How about the date of Revelation? Most people think, as well as I think, that the book was written between 85 and 95 A.D. And at that time in history, it was to be seen as a Christian is to be anti-Roman. You were seen as an agitator. You're seen as somebody opposed to the Roman rule. And so you didn't fit in with the Roman rule. Rome allowed the worship of many gods. That you can pick any number of gods you want. That's okay, as long as you take a pinch of incense, you put it in the fire before the Roman authorities, and you say, Caesar is Lord. In this case, as you say, Domitian is Lord. Domitian was the emperor at this time. And I think we have a bust of Domitian here, do we not? There he is. He had his likeness carved back in the day. He was the emperor when John wrote the book of Revelation. He started out as a good emperor, became more and more cruel or crueler as the time went on. And he really got he was really a bad emperor. And he, like other emperors, demanded that people call him Lord and God. So you can see how that would be a problem for a Christian, right? You say, no, he's not Lord and God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. But, you know, if you wanted to get along with Rome, you had to say that. And this is what led to a number of the people being killed or imprisoned or put on the island of Patmos because they would not agree with the Roman authorities. This guy, Domitian, was so cruel that even pagans started not to like him, and they organized a coup and they assassinated him later on. But Domitian was the guy who was the emperor during the time that John wrote Revelation. All right, why was the book written? What's the reason that this book was written? It was written to encourage struggling believers with this fact. Even though all this crazy stuff is happening in the world, God is still in charge. He is returning at a set time to put all wrongs right. That's what he's going to do. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him, so shall it be. Amen. Jesus is coming back. That's the reason, that's the trumpet call, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is coming back and every eye will see him, and even those opposed to him are going to mourn because they're on the wrong side of Jesus. And he was going to judge righteously. Revelation was written to struggling Christians who are being persecuted and have small churches and wondering what in the world's going on, and they wanted that encouragement. And it is an encouragement to that early church that was struggling, and it's been an encouragement to every church ever since as we recognize who God is and what he will do. What style is the book of Revelation written in? Well, it's a letter, obviously, isn't it? Because John, the Apostle John, has written down a letter in seven letters within the book to send to these churches. And so it's a letter. But it's also a prophecy. And a prophecy is this is what's going to happen in the future. And that's what that is. Jesus is coming back to right all wrongs on the earth, and he is going to rule and reign with the new heavens and the new earth. That is bedrock fact. That's going on. John calls it a prophecy in chapter 1, verse 3. It's also in the style of apocalyptic literature. What in the world is apocalyptic literature? Well, from about 200 BC to about 100 AD, a period of 300 years, there was a style of literature that was popular, and it was called apocalyptic literature. And those apocalyptic books were written to show a great clash of good and evil, God and Satan, and they had wild, fantastic visions because in these books, it's like the curtain between heaven and the spiritual world and the earth is pulled back, and you see all kinds of crazy things. And so there was, the dragon and the lady and all kinds of things. You know, there's a lot of different, very interesting pieces of art that try to depict part of the book of Revelation. John was said to have been caught up in the spirit and got this vision, and that's very much akin to apocalyptic literature. And a number of commentators think in the spirit meant he was in a trance, and that's not that odd because the Apostle Peter was caught up in a trance in Acts chapter 10 and given a vision to go see Cornelius, and the gospel was brought to Gentiles. The Apostle Paul was caught up in a trance in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He records that, where he's got up into the third heaven, whether he's in the body, out of the body, I don't know. And he's in a trance seeing fantastic visions. So it's not unusual, it's not entirely unlikely that the Apostle John was caught up in a trance to receive these pictures and these visions. Some commentators have said you need to use more of your imagination than your logic when you try to understand these fantastic pictures. Because it's hard to understand. If we try to use our logic and figure out what this is, this must be a helicopter, this must be some kind of fighting warrior or whatever, in terms of the vision, we can get in trouble. And I think we used to have to use our imagination more in that. And it's like trying to describe a dream to somebody. Have you ever had a dream, very vivid dream, and then you try to describe that to somebody? I'll get up in the morning and say, Deb, I had this dream, and we were at the house that I grew up in, but it wasn't, it was that house, but it was like the house, not really that house. And you were there, but my brothers weren't there, and there was somebody who drove up in a car, but it really turned out to be a truck. And, you try to describe what you've seen, and it just is kind of fruitless to describe a dream. That's what the Apostle John is having, these pictures and these dreams, and he's trying to describe them, and it might be like a dream, or it might be like a surrealistic painting. Have you seen a Salvador Dali painting at all? I think we have a Dali painting there. Isn't that interesting? Salvador Dali did a lot of self-portraits, and he did weird things like this. And you go, that really doesn't match reality, but there's still an emotion or maybe some kind of truth coming through this. What was the artist thinking? So the book of Revelation is like a dream or a surrealistic painting, and interpretation is dicey when it comes to those kind of things. So Revelation draws on images that are like this, just like the book of Daniel did, just like the book of Zechariah did. So this is not unusual in scriptures. And these images sometimes reveal truth and sometimes obscure truth and hide it for a while. And that's kind of a tough thing. We want it all to be explained and revealed and just perfect. It's not that way. So that because of that, we have to be, with the idea of apocalyptic literature, we have to be careful in our interpretation of all these crazy things. All right, that's the style. What about the setting? What setting was it written in? Well, there was increasing heat on believers at this time in the end of the first century. How do we know that? Well, the Apostle John received it from Jesus. And he's writing to those in charge in chapter 1, verse 9. He says this, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. How can he say that he was a companion of theirs in suffering? How did he know they were suffering? Well, Jesus told him he was, because Jesus said, write these things to these seven churches, write to them on the Isle of Patmos. John himself was having to patiently endure on the island of Patmos. And that red dot right there is where the island of Patmos is in the Mediterranean Sea. And if you take a boat from Patmos onto the island and you go up to Ephesus, which is by number 18, it's hard to see that, I understand, and this is in another language, but those seven churches, in the order that we have them in the Scripture, you would go in a kind of a circle and a loop. If you were a postman delivering a letter to those seven churches, you would start with Ephesus, make a loop around, and come back to Laodicea. So John is writing in order that somebody would deliver those letters. How did he know that they were suffering? Well, Jesus told him, like I said, when you quickly read through those seven letters, you find out that they were struggling with hardship and poverty and slander and satanic opposition and prison and death and evil. That's what they were going through. John was on the Isle of Patmos probably because he was preaching Jesus and got in trouble for it, and he was banished to that island. All right, that's the setting for the book of Revelation. So at the end of the first century, you had a number of small, struggling churches who wondered, what in the world is going on? Why hasn't Jesus come back? I mean, they had many people thought that Jesus would return in their lifetimes. And here it is, 50 years later, after they believed, and Jesus still hasn't returned yet. And so they're, Lord Jesus, where are you? We thought you would come back in our lifetimes. We were ready. We had our bags packed, staring up at the sky. Why haven't you come back yet? Why is our life so hard? Why are we being opposed so much? Jesus, why won't you come and deal with the government? Because the government is really evil. They're opposed to you. Why won't you deal with them? And what is our view of the government, Lord? What do you want us to do? Do you want us to oppose the government? Do you want us to resist them? Do you want us to work with them? What's your view of the government? Why is not Jesus coming to set things right? And these churches were small and struggling. They were not huge mega churches. They were not very popular. They were opposed to the society. And those were the questions that they had. And it was to those churches that Jesus came, for those churches, Jesus came to John the Apostle and said, write these things down. I want to encourage those people. I want to encourage them with the truth. That's why John wrote the book of Revelation. So if you haven't done so already, we turn to chapter 1. We're going to kind of pick our way through chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 3 to start with. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed be is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. In the first verse, that's the only time in the book the word revelation is used. It's a translation of the Greek word apokalypsis. That's where we get apocalyptic from. And apokalypsis means to uncover something that has previously been hidden, to uncover that. Now, Jesus emphasizes in these first verses that this must soon take place. The time is near. He says that twice. So what's near? Is it the return of Jesus? That's been 2,000 years. How near is it? Well, we understand, though, with God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. We get that. But it doesn't seem soon to us. I think, it's just my opinion, that what must soon take place, what is near, was increased persecution. Because historically, we can look back and see that after this time, there was indeed increased persecution, and the church was running, scared, and, well, not scared. They, a lot of them stood firm, but they just had, it got worse. They had mild persecution. It was going to get worse. And Jesus is in part writing this to prepare them for that. But there's also the idea of telescoping prophecy. And as you see in Scripture, sometimes prophetic words of something that's going to happen near and something that happens in the future is when you look through a telescope and you see those things that appear to be close to one another and yet there's really a distance between them. And sometimes that happens in Scripture where you have prophecies of some one thing that's near and one thing that's far away right next to one another. That could be happening here as well. So what is near could be the return of Jesus. Who's sending this letter? John is writing it down, but who's sending it? Look at verses 4 and 5. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. By the way, it's not Asia the way we think of Asia, like Japan and China, that kind of thing. Asia Minor, what it was known then, is what we know as Turkey today. That was Asia. It's to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from, here's who's from, Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So who's sending this grace and peace to these struggling small churches? The triune God. That's the one who is and was and is to come. That's the God the Father. Jesus is obviously the one who's the firstborn from among the dead, the ruler of the nations. But what about the seven spirits? I thought there was only one spirit. What do you mean there's seven spirits here? The number seven in Scripture is repeated over and over and over again. In fact, my good friend Rick has a chart or a paper, naturally, on seven being used in the book of Revelation. It's used 55 times in the book, the number seven. There are 17 different groupings of the seven, like seven seals, seven churches, seven golden lampstands, seven spirits, etc. Now, I'm not into numerology much. I know some people in the Bible, and I hear them teaching in different places, and they say, well, the number 8, that's the number of grace, or the number 15, that's striving, or whatever. And I've never been into that kind of thing, and I question that. Where do you get that number 8 is the number of grace? I don't understand that. So I'm not into numerology in terms of that kind of thing, but it is hard to deny that there is something going on with the number 7 in the book of Revelation because it's used so many times. Also, the number 12 is used and very significant in the book of Revelation. And so that's got to mean something. The number 7, as a number of commentators have said, and maybe you've heard 7 means completion or perfection. The earth was completed and perfected in 7 days. God took a day to rest in there as well. So there's some significance in there. You've got, with the number 12, you've got 12 tribes, 12 Jewish tribes and 12 apostles times 1,000, and you've got 144,000 witnesses in the heavenly city that we see later on in chapter 21 and 22 that has 12 gates in these in this heavenly city that's a cube, and each of those gates are named after one of the tribes. And then there's 7 foundation stones, different colored stones, to this great city. And those are the 12 apostles. That city itself is said to be 12,000 stadia wide. That was a measurement that I think equals out to 100 and some thousand miles square. It's a huge number. And the walls in this city are 144 cubits thick. That's 12 times 12. And so I think they're more symbolic than real, but there's something to the number 7 and the number 12 in the Scriptures. And if 7 means the number of perfection or completion, 12 has something to do with God's plan of the ages when He combines 12 apostles or 12 tribes and 12 apostles together, and that God's plan for the ages is complete, what He started with and what He ended with. All right, back to 7 spirits. How in the world did He get 7 spirits? Some of your translations might say the sevenfold spirit. That's a way to try to get at that. It literally is 7 spirits. That's in the Greek there. If you think of the spirit as being perfect or complete, that might be helpful to understand why he says seven spirits, because of the meaning behind the word seven. It might make more sense. We have a perfect Holy Spirit in operation here. There are parallels to this in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 4. And he said, "Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep, and he asked me, 'What do you see?' I answered, 'I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it and seven channels to the lamps. There are also two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left.' They asked the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord? I see this, I don't understand it.' He answered, 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No, my Lord,' I replied. He said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel,'" who was rebuilding of the city after coming back from captivity, "'not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty.'" The importance of the work of the Holy Spirit in rebuilding. God is with them. All right. I think that is somewhat of a parallel to what we're looking at. You've got a lampstand with seven lamps, seven channels, but only one bowl feeding that lampstand. This is a reasonable facsimile of that vision. How do we know what it really looked like? But it's an idea. So the idea is there is one bowl, one spirit that's feeding seven different lamps. And I think that might be a little bit of an understanding or a parallel for what's going on in the book of Revelation. The spirit is the oil filling those seven lamps. But again, in the book of Revelation, there are a lot of different images and a lot of different ways to describe those things. And sometimes they reveal truth and sometimes they obscure truth. Let's go back to verses 4 and 5. It's the triune God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, who are bringing grace and peace to these small, struggling churches. Who is it that commands John to write these things? "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" And we've got a map of the seven churches here, and you'll see the dots on there. And like I said, if you leave Patmos and go to Ephesus and you follow the normal highway around there, you would make kind of a big letter U, an upside down U shape, and going to each of those churches in that order. And some people ask, why those seven churches? Weren't there more churches? Yes, there were. Colossae was pretty close to that area, but that wasn't one of the seven churches. The Galatian churches were in this region as well, but they weren't included. Why seven churches? Well, if you think of the number seven as being perfect or complete, and that these churches kind of are representative of all the churches, and as you read through those seven letters, which we'll do in the next few weeks, you see that there are things that are important for all churches at all time. And we're going to go through that. So even though there are other churches beside the seven, you've got this perfect number going with the rest of the number seven, and a message that will work for all of these churches, because the letter was not written just to an individual church. They wasn't going to send one letter to that church. It was all seven letters went to all seven of those churches, and they would share them as well. And we know that they did because the book has gotten recorded and repeated and spread along. Stands for all those churches. Verse 12, look at that again. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest." By the way, that description of Jesus is like a high priest or a noble position. In that culture, if you wore a short robe that went down to your knees, you were working class, and you did it. If you had a robe that went all the way down to your feet and a golden sash, you were an important person. And that's the picture we see of Jesus. His hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. And by the way, the short sword of the Romans looked kind of like a tongue, by the way, and that's the part of the picture here. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. What's that all about? Well, Jesus is showing, I believe, anyone who reads this book that he is indeed God. There is no question about that. In Daniel chapter 7, that guy, Daniel, is given a vision of beasts. That's kind of disturbing. You'll read that in Daniel 7. And in the midst of that vision of beasts, a new vision pops up to show Daniel and us that God is really in charge and in through all of history, including these strange beasts. And we see this in Daniel 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. And then added to that, if you go on and read in Daniel chapter 7, to that majestic picture of the Ancient of Days of God the Father, to one was like a son of man was presented to him, and that one received given authority, power, and he was worshipped. And so it's a picture of God the Father receiving God the Son to him and being given this great authority and power. And by the way, that was the most common phrase that Jesus used about himself to describe himself. He used the Son of Man. It was directly because of what we see in Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is saying, I'm that guy. I'm with the Ancient of Days. And now we see that Jesus looks like the Ancient of Days in this vision in heaven. He's got the same white hair and the same blazing eyes and the same, you know, eminence coming from him. And John saw this previously, did he not? If this is the Apostle John, and we think it is, he saw them on the Mount of Transfiguration, that Jesus was changed right before him and into this bright and shining thing they could barely look at. It was so bright. And now John sees him again in the way he really is in heaven. So we conclude, looking at Daniel in Revelation, that the same one as the Son is the same as the Father with the same hair, and Jesus is God with majesty and authority and power. And that's the one who appears to the Apostle John and says, write these things down. This is the one, because it's true and it can be trusted. And so what John heard, we hear as well. This is a word from Jesus for us, and it's true and it can be trusted. So I encourage you to read this chapter on your own and absorb that. I'm going to come back to it as we go on. All right, how might we apply this book? I think that's important. How might we apply this chapter? And we're going to see this, the applications in this chapter that are going to spread throughout the book as well. You and I, let's face it, we are not persecuted like the early church was, are we? We don't have those kind of persecutions. We don't have that kind of pressure on us from the government to go and pinch a little incense. There are other mild things, but we certainly don't have the pressure of the persecution and the anti-Roman atmosphere that they did back then. But, like them, I think we still wonder why Jesus hasn't come back yet. Anybody wonder? We can sing, Come Jesus Come. They sang, Come Jesus Come. We've been waiting so long. And here we are 2,000 years later, singing, Come Jesus Come. We've been waiting so long. Oh, how come you haven't come back yet? We don't like delay. We have heartache just like they did. We were a small, relatively small, struggling church. I mean, you know, we're not a mega church. And we have problems just like everyone else does. We endure pain. We endure getting older, lack of strength, lack of hearing, lack of eyesight. Plain ordinary life can be tough at times, can it? Just what's happening, you know, just things that happen to us. Is there anything that we can take from the first chapter of the book of Revelation? I've got a few suggestions, and I hope you're taking notes. Number one is this: God knows about you. God knows about you. Whatever you happen to be going through, God knows. He knows what you're going through. He is there. I mean, he is the one who knew what his early church was going through and knew what the suffering and the persecution and the problems they had as a small, struggling church. He knew that, and he came to them purposefully to communicate, I'm with you. I'm here. I'm on the throne. Don't you worry. He knew those things. And we look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead, the ruler among the kings of the earth. And what does he say? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and our Father. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. John is writing to remind those people struggling, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. This is the bedrock reality for you and me. We are loved. We are freed from our sins. That's the main thing we deal with, is our own selves and the sinful self. Jesus knows us. He knows what you're going through. He loves you, and he has freed you from your sins. That's a great place to start there. He knows that. I've used this before, but I'm going to use it again because it just says it so well. This is from a novel called Jaber Crow. I've read this novel, and this is the main character of that novel. And this is what he said in that book. Often I have not known where I was going until I was already there. I've had my share of desires and goals, but my life has come to me, or I have gone to it, mainly by way of mistakes and surprises. Often I have received better than I deserved. Often my faintest hopes have rested on bad mistakes. I am an ignorant pilgrim crossing a dark valley. Boy, do I feel like that sometimes. An ignorant pilgrim crossing a dark valley, and yet for a long time, looking back, I have been unable to shake off the feeling that I have been led. Make of that what you will. You ever feel like that? A dark, ignorant pilgrim crossing a dark valley, and yet we have been led. The mighty God, the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins, still leads us. What a great encouragement that is. I love that quote. The triune God knows you, knows your situation, knows what you're going through, and will lead you as you look to him. Even with the persecution and suffering that happened back then, God knew exactly what was going on with them. And when you ask the same questions that they have, where is God and why is there such a delay? Will there ever be an end to the suffering? God says, absolutely, there will be. This is the message, one of the messages of Revelation. He basically says, I'm here, I know, I still love you, look at your future, we've got a great future, don't worry, there'll be a short time and you will be with me forever. God knows you and cares about you. Number two is this, God inhabits history. God inhabits history. We can be pretty uptight, can't we, when we look at the news. I don't know about you, I'm kind of a news junkie, I love to read news and see what's going on in the world, and when you look and see those things about Russia and Ukraine and China and Iran and Israel and inflation and national debt, et cetera, it seems like the wicked prosper and we're stuck living from doctor's appointment to doctor's appointment or from paycheck to paycheck, and we're not in that realm of ordering the world around. Does God know these things? Does he even care? Is he going to intervene? Is he involved in any of this? And the answer to that is a resounding yes, absolutely, he's involved in all of this. He knows. He is the God of history. The early church had a ruler that demanded they call him Lord and God. They were on the outs of popular culture. They seemed to be an enemy of the empire. And to them and to us, God writes this, Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's what God says to you and me. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. I am the beginning and the end. I bracket history. I am the Almighty, the ruler of all these things. He was before all things, and in him all things hold together. He was before all these cultures started, and he's going to be there after they all started. He's the ruler of all of this. God oversaw and understood the rise and fall of Egypt and Babylon and Greece and Rome and China and Germany, the United States, and more. And he's still on the throne. He outlasts empires. When it seems like the BRICS nation are going to rule and they're going to take the currency of the world and it's going to change our lives completely, or when bombs fly in the Middle East, or when the national debt seems unsustainable and what are we going to do about that? There is one who has been around before all this happened, and the same one will be around after all this stuff happens. He is the one who was and is to come. The ruler of the nations are a blip on his radar. God is forever. He brackets history. And this one who judges history And he will judge history. No one gets away with anything. No nation gets away with anything. No person gets away with anything. It's another message of the book of Revelation. We see God the judge who will come in and make all wrongs right and will judge righteously. Now the challenge for you and me in the midst of this is to hold on to this truth and not give in to skepticism on the one hand. Oh man, it's been like this. It's always like this, you know. And just skeptical, and the world's crazy. Or despair on the other hand. Oh, what are we going to do? What's happened with my investments and my bank accounts? You know, so don't give in to skepticism or despair, but remember this. God is the God of history. He brackets history. He's in charge, and he will rule righteously. God brackets history. Number three is this: God holds death. Now, the early church knew people who were being killed for their faith, because we see that in the seven letters to the seven churches. And that's happening today in Nigeria and in Sudan and in North Korea and in China. There are believers who are being killed because of what they believe. And that can be disconcerting. Probably not here as much, but you have to feel for those people, and I hope you pray with us, pray for those people who are being persecuted in other places and having to make very terrible choices. And you think, look, you know, God, shouldn't God, did that count for something? We're friends with God, we're his sons and daughters. Shouldn't he come sweeping in and save us from those things? How can this happen? Look at verses 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. He was dead. He knows death. He was killed. He can eminently be with us in the process of death because he is the living one who knows death. And look, now I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. He holds the keys of death and Hades. What does that mean? Keys mean authority. The one who's got all the keys is the one who's in charge. He is the authority there. He can help us because he's been through death. He can help us to face death when we go through it. And based on my reading of near-death experiences, and I would love to get to heaven and hear about the stories of those caught in a flood in Texas and how I believe God was with them in that process of dying. I mean, it sounds horrible. I wouldn't wish that on anybody. But I believe God can help people in the process, as I've read through what he's done with others as well. He's been there. And it's too bad that Arnold Schwarzenegger doesn't know about that. You know Arnold from his movies. And he was doing an interview with Danny DeVito. Danny DeVito asked him, what do you think happens when you die? And this is what Arnold said. Nothing. You're 6 feet under. Anyone that tells you something is a liar. We don't know what happens with the soul and all the spiritual stuff. I'm not an expert in, but I know that the body is. We see each other now. We'll never see each other again. When people talk about, I will see them in heaven, it sounds so good. But the reality is we won't see each other again after we're gone. That's the sad part. I know people feel comfortable with death, but I don't, because I will miss everything. Pardon the poor expression. I couldn't help it. I just couldn't help it. No, please. And by the way, took all the swear words out of that too. He was just imagine a whole bunch of swear words in there. Does it sound to you like Arnold could use Jesus? Pray for Arnold. He needs the one who alone holds the keys of death and of Hades. And when the going gets tough in the end of the book, and a lot of people are dying all over the world, the righteous judge who holds those keys of death and Hades has all the authority to do what he's doing because he holds those keys. He was dead, and now he's alive. And he's triumphed over death, and he will eventually triumph over every single person, either taking us to be with him in heaven or taking us to be without him in hell. Every single person will go through that. He holds the keys to death, even our death, and when we die, and how we die. Final application, he holds death. Let me start with this. There's a guy in the Portland area called Kirk Alexander. He really has an intense loyalty to Domino's Pizza. He had not ordered in more than a week, and the Domino's staff got concerned about him. This is a true story. The general manager said this. It was not like him at all to go a week without an order. In fact, he's been ordering almost every day Domino's pizza for a period of 7 years, and all of a sudden he wasn't ordering anything. So the manager asked his delivery guy to stop by at Kirk's place. They all knew where he lived, and check up on him. And sure enough, the guy went to the door. Alexander didn't answer the door, didn't answer his phone, but the lights were on and the TV was on. He called 911, and he was in a medical emergency. And they took him to the hospital where he recovered from that. Thank goodness the Domino's noticed about him. Who's better than Domino's? Jesus. That's the right answer. If you don't know the answer to the question, Jesus is always the right answer. God knows. Jesus knows. And number four is this. God walks among the churches. God walks among the churches. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us when we're in trouble. He knows us when we're bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Sorry, that was an ad lib that I shouldn't have done there. It might be difficult to imagine Jesus strolling around our church, but he does. He is here. He knows everything that goes on in this church. He knows the churches. He knows our church. Look at verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. By the way, there is no concrete understanding of the angels of the seven churches. Either they are the pastors of those churches, because angels means messengers, or they are actually angelic, like a guardian angel over the churches. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Can you combine that with verse 13, where it says, among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash and around his chest. Jesus is among the lampstands. He is among the churches. He is here, omnipresent. He is in every church. He knows what's going on. Jesus walks among us in this church. He is always here. He'll be here during VBS. He is here when we meet, and he is here when we have other meetings and other things going on. Now, that can be scary if you're on the wrong side of Jesus, if you're doing something you know you shouldn't do, or if you're doing something that is harmful to other people or yourself. But it can be tremendously comforting when we as a church go through tough times, when you go through tough times. He is walking among churches. He knows us way better than Domino's knows us. How do we apply the beginning of Revelation? Jesus knows you. He inhabits history. He holds death, even yours. And he walks among the churches, even ours. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you saw fit to bring comfort and encouragement to struggling churches who were going through hard times, and you appeared to John and told him to write. Lord, help us to understand. Help us to understand with humility what you say in this book. Help us to apply it well to our lives. Thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.